Number three, biblical understanding of the good news. The gospel is the heart of Christianity. But the good news is not that God wants to meet people's felt needs or help them develop a healthier self-image. We have sinfully rebelled against our Creator and Judge, yet He has graciously sent His Son to die the death that we deserve for our sin, and He has credited Christ's righteousness to those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the good news. Number four, biblical understanding of conversion. The spiritual change each person needs is so radical, so near the root of us, that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. Conversion need not be an emotionally heated experience, but it must evidence itself in godliness if it's to be what the Bible regards as a true conversion. Number five, biblical understanding of evangelism. How someone shares the gospel is closely related to how he understands the gospel. To present it as an additive that gives non-Christians something they naturally want, for example, joy or peace, is to present a half-truth, which elicits false conversions. The whole truth is that our deepest need is spiritual life, and that life only comes by repenting of our sins and by believing in Jesus. We present the gospel openly, and we must leave the converting to God. Number six, biblical understanding of membership. Membership should reflect a living commitment to a local church in attendance, giving, prayer, and service. Otherwise, it is meaningless, worthless, and even dangerous. We shouldn't allow people to keep their membership in our churches for sentimental reasons or lack of attention. To be a member is knowingly to be traveling together as aliens and strangers in this world as we head to our heavenly home. Number seven, biblical church discipline. Church discipline gives parameters to church membership. The idea seems negative to people today who believe that our Lord forbid judging. But if we can't say how a Christian should not live, how can we say how he or she should live? Each local church actually has a biblical responsibility to judge the life and the teaching of its leaders and even of its members, particularly insofar as either could compromise the church's witness to the gospel. Number eight, promotion of Christian discipleship and growth. A pervasive concern with church growth exists today, not simply with growing numbers, but with growing members. Though many Christians measure other things, and I love this next statement, though many Christians measure other things, the only certain observable sign of growth is a life of increasing holiness rooted in Christian self-denial. These concepts are nearly extinct in the modern church. Recovering true discipleship for today would build a church and promote a clearer witness to the world. Finally, number nine, biblical understanding of leadership. What 18th century Baptists and Presbyterians often agreed upon was that there should be a plurality of elders in each local church. This plurality of elders isn't only biblical, but practical. It has the immense benefit of rounding out the pastoral gifts to ensure the proper shepherding of God's church. Now, Dr. Dever is not suggesting that these nine marks are an exhaustive or exclusive list. There are other very significant marks of healthy churches, such as prayer, such as fellowship. But these nine are the ones that are so often neglected in our churches today with the most damaging of ramifications. I think we need to begin cultivating churches that reflect the character of God and the nature of the gospel, right? That's the way we need to be in our churches. Churches that reflect God's character and churches that reflect the gospel. And as I said this morning, every single local church needs to ask themselves these very important questions. What are the marks of a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? How does a healthy church think? What does she believe? How does she act? What are her convictions? What are her primary concerns? What is she devoted to? What does she pursue? How does she function? What are her qualities? What are those things that set her apart from every other institution that we would find in this world? Said that we've been looking at to answer those questions, looking through Hebrews chapter 13, where I think we find these commands, these imperatives that provide words of command as to how you and I as believers and as a local church should respond to the perfect cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said this morning, we've already addressed the first five marks of a healthy community of faith, and tonight I want to continue to focus on the sixth mark. The sixth mark of a healthy church is that we will be a community of faith that is distinguished by a zeal to honor the leaders that God Himself has placed over us. It's huge. We will be a community of faith that is distinguished by a zeal to honor the leaders that God Himself has placed over us. Look at Hebrews 13 again, verse 17 and 19. Let me read those verses. Hebrews 13, 17 and 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. He's not talking about prime ministers, he's talking about elders here. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now this morning I asked you a very important question. And that question was this: who runs this church? Who's in charge of it? We answer that question by saying this: Jesus Christ is. It is His church. He bought it with His blood. The local church doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the congregation. But it belongs to Jesus Christ, who alone is the church's head. I said no one should ever dare to say this is my church, because it doesn't belong to any one of us here tonight. It belongs to Christ the Lord. Never in the New Testament are the leaders of the local church ever referred to as the head, and never in the New Testament is the congregation of the local church ever referred to as the head. Only Jesus is. Key question in church government, therefore, ought never to be what's the mind of the leaders or what's the mind of the members, but it ought always to be what is the mind of Christ. So the church is that living organism with Jesus Christ as an actual living head. We should never be solely patterned as a corporation, with the elders as the directors, and with the congregation as the stakeholders. I know that that's our business model, and while I agree that we do need to be organized and have some form of structure and guidelines in order so that we can function well, we still nevertheless are a living organism, right? And we're responsible to and responsive to a living head. Therefore, I think the main idea of biblical church government is to allow Jesus Christ Himself to exercise His headship over His church, and He does so through a plurality of godly men that have been set apart to shepherd His flock under His rule. Let me read Titus 1, verse 5 to 9 again. If you want to turn there, go ahead. Titus 1, verse 5 to 9. But I read it this morning. I'm going to read it again tonight. I think it's important that I read it again. Let me just read it, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. You may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. If that's true, if Jesus Christ does exercise His headship over the church through a plurality of godly men that have been set apart to shepherd His flock under His rule, then as I said this morning, there are three very important questions that we need to answer. Number one, what is an elder? Number two, what should elders do? Number three, how are elders chosen? We've already answered the first question, what is an elder? And we said that an elder is a pastor. An elder is a shepherd. An elder is an overseer. Those three terms being used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the very same person and to the very same office. And we also saw that this office of spiritual leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is clearly restricted by the plain teaching of the Word of God to qualified males alone. I'm not going to go back into that. If you want to hear it, go to the website, get the sermon for this morning and listen to it. Like I said this morning, I don't make up the weather. I just report it, guys. I said to you, if I'd written the script, I probably wouldn't have written it the way the Apostle Paul did. I've read the arguments of the evangelical feminists. I wish I could be convinced, because their view is really less culturally offensive as the traditional view is. But being a Christian means that we need to obey apostolic doctrine. We can't change the message to make it more compatible with the times in which we live. Leadership in the local church is to be male, not female, in order to preserve God's order that was instituted in creation but violated in the fall. So now I want to move forward to try to answer the second question. What should an elder do? Let me say three things about this. Number one, elders should be spiritually mature men. They should be spiritually mature men. I mentioned this morning when I spoke about the terms that are used for elder and overseer and pastor. They're to be godly men. It's also spelled out in the list of qualifications that we're going to be looking at in the next sermon, the next major sermon that I do on this series. But for now, I simply want you to notice that as a whole, those lists that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 consist of qualities that reflect both spiritual as well as emotional maturity. Let me read them to you again. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me just read that text. I've already read Titus chapter 1. Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now there's a phrase there in both of those lists. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, the phrase is, he must be above reproach. Above reproach. And those words, the heads, both of those lists, as a comprehensive term that looks at the man's integrity as well as the man's reputation, right? Of all the other qualities that are listed, only one has to do with the man's giftedness or his abilities, and that is that he must be able to teach, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Everything else in those lists has to do with the man's character. And so clearly, God places so much more emphasis on the man and on his character than he does on the ministry and the man's work. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time under this point, but let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm trying to say. First, let me give you a poor example of biblical leadership as seen in the life of Diotrephes. I want you to turn with me to the book of 3 John. 3 John. Almost at the end of your Bible, 3 John, I just want to read three verses. 3 John, there's only one chapter. Let me read verses 9 to 11. 3 John, beginning at verse 9. I wrote to the church. I'm going to be reading in the old NIV here. Let me just read it. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Now, I have been around long enough to see ministries destroyed by men like this. I'm talking about good churches with a Christ-centered, gospel-fueled, and cross-bearing focus, and yet they've been completely torn apart. They have been ripped in half by men who fail to recognize that ministry is a character profession. I think there are three reasons as to why Diotrephes is such a poor example of biblical leadership. First, I think it's because of the arrogance that he displayed. Look at verse 9. I wrote to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. The Bible says he loved to be first. He needed to be in control. He so desperately wanted to be in charge. He was a man who wanted to exercise his authority, to have his hand in everything that was going on in the church. He loved the power that he was claiming for himself. He was the kind of man who loved to push his weight around among the people of God. He gave himself a position in the church which Jesus Christ has given to no man. What a contrast that is to John the Baptist, is it not? When John the Baptist, speaking of Christ, says, "He must become greater. I must become less." Diotrephes is such a poor example of biblical leadership because of the arrogance that that man displayed. And secondly, he's a poor example of biblical leadership because of the attacks he delivered. Look at verse 10. "So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us." What a terrible example of biblical leadership that is, right? That word gossip refers to somebody who is making false accusations. Refers to somebody who went around saying things that were not true. Somebody that was going around spreading all kinds of lies. It speaks of bringing false and empty charges against somebody else. And that's exactly what Diotrephes was doing in that church. He was personally attacking the Apostle John, and he was making all kinds of false accusations about him because he felt threatened by the Apostle John, and he didn't want to lose his position, his power, or his place in the church. This is a poor example of biblical leadership because of the attacks he delivered. Thirdly, I think Diotrephes is a poor example of biblical leadership because of the authority that he despised. You know, whenever there's a Diotrephes in the church, and there are Diotrephes in churches, especially when there's a Diotrephes in a position of leadership, I think there's always a deeper issue than simply wanting to be first. That's only the fruit. I think it's always the indication of a deeper, more serious spiritual problem in the heart. In my estimation, it's always the picture of a defiant heart. Take a look at verse 9 again. I want to read the last words. I think the closing words of this verse say it all. Listen to what John writes. "I wrote to the church, by Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us." Not only did he assume an authority upon himself that wasn't his, but he also rejected the authority of the Apostle John. He convinced himself that he was the guy who was in charge. And nobody, not even the Apostle John, was going to tell him what to do. He despised the Apostle's authority. I think here that men who take up the mantle of biblical leadership must never forget that they too are also under authority, are they not? They're under the authority of the Scriptures. They're under the reign and the rule of King Jesus. Whenever Christ is defied, whenever the Word of God is defied, then the church finds herself in very serious trouble, right? She's being led by men who have no business being in those positions. And I think the quickest way to see God take His hands off of a church is when its shepherds cease to be the men that God has called them to be. So I think Diotrephes is a poor example of biblical leadership because of the arrogance he displayed, because of the attacks he delivered, and because of the authority that he despised. Well, let me give you, I think, a proper example of biblical leadership in the life of a man whose name was Epaphras. I want to say three things about him. First of all, Epaphras was a man who pastored faithfully. Colossians chapter 1 says this, Paul says this, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." The Apostle Paul always spoke in affectionate terms whenever he spoke about Epaphras. He called him a dear fellow servant. So when the Apostle Paul looked at this man, when he looked at his life, what did he see? He saw a man who was completely surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. He saw a man who was willing to do anything that Jesus asked him to do. He also called him a faithful minister. I don't think there's a greater compliment that you could ever pay to a pastor or to an elder or to an overseer than to say that he's faithful, that he's true. That was Epaphras. Epaphras was a word man. Epaphras was a word preacher. Epaphras was a word-constrained and captivated slave. And secondly, I think Epaphras was a man who preached firmly. Not only did he pastor faithfully, but he preached firmly. Philemon 1 verse 23 says this, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And in speaking of this way, the Apostle Paul testified that to Epaphras' solid stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't incarcerated. He was incarcerated for his testimony of the gospel. The man wasn't in jail for writing bad checks. He wasn't in jail for stealing cars or for assaulting his wife or for being a thief. He was in prison because he stood firmly on the word of God and because he boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. And that alone was the reason for that man's chains. He was a man who preached firmly. So many men in ministry today have sacrificed truth on the altar of pragmatism for the sake of larger crowds, right? They've compromised the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints because they want popularity and applause. But Epaphras wasn't like that. Neither should we be. We need to be preaching the word. And number three, Epaphras was a man who prayed fervently. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 4, verse 12. He says this, Epaphras, who's one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So the Apostle Paul was reminding the Colossian believers of how Epaphras wasn't only a faithful pastor, he wasn't only a firm preacher, but the man was also a fervent prayer. They had shared a prison cell together, and the Apostle Paul had listened to Epaphras pray. He knew the kind of man he was when this man was down on his knees. Epaphras was a man who prayed persistently. He prayed personally, he prayed particularly, and he prayed passionately. He's an excellent example of proper biblical leadership. And so that phrase, above reproach, in the pastoral epistles that we've read tonight, looks at the man's integrity. It looks at his reputation. Of all the other qualities that are listed, only one of them has to do with his giftedness or his abilities. That is that he's got to be able to teach. Everything else has to do with his character. So clearly, I think God places so much more emphasis on the man and on his character than he does on the ministry and his work. God isn't looking for men who display arrogance. He's not looking for men who deliver attacks. He's not looking for men who despise his authority, but God is looking for men who are willing to pastor faithfully, who are willing to preach firmly, and are willing to pray fervently. So my first point is this, elders need to be spiritually mature men. Number two, elders should be a plurality, The term is always used in the plural when it regards the local church. Listen to Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders, plural, in every church. Not just one elder to a church. Elders in every single church. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Titus 1 verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town just as I directed you. Plurality of eldership in these churches. And I think there are many advantages to having a plurality of eldership. Let me give you five really quickly. Number one, there is the advantage of biblical accountability. The advantage of biblical accountability. Godly fellow elders are a great means for holding the pastor accountable to live and to teach and to lead in a faithful way. In addition to that, sharing that divinely entrusted authority of biblical leadership among a number of different qualified men will keep the one man from wrongly lording it over the rest of the congregation, just like Diotrephes did. There's no such thing in the New Testament as pastor kings. Israel asked for a king because they wanted to be like another nation. It's not the way it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are no pastor kings, right? There is a plurality of eldership. There's this advantage of being biblically accountable to other men in that position where the pastor doesn't exercise lordship over the church in a way that is unbiblical. Number two is the advantage of wisdom. Wisdom. There's more wisdom to be found in a multitude of counselors than in any one man. Is that not true? Isn't that what the Bible says? Proverbs 11:14. where there's no guidance of people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there's safety. Proverbs 24 verse 6, for by wise guidance you can wage your war, and an abundance of counselors there's victory. Any person who's in a position of biblical leadership is always blessed when they've got the wise counsel of trusted advisors. Because nobody has all the wisdom, right? The blessing of having this advantage of wisdom from others. Number three, there's the advantage of balance. Balance. No one man has all the gifts that are necessary to build up the church of God. Having a plurality of elders serves the church by bringing men with different spiritual gifts into the church's leadership who can complement each other, who can build each other up. So there's balance, right? Where I lack in gifts. Guys like Bruce and Pastor Noel and Bob and Aki, they have those gifts, right? They've got gifts where I don't have those gifts. It's good to have men in those places that have different spiritual gifts, different life experiences, so that they can be balanced there, because no one man except for Jesus Christ ever possesses all the spiritual gifts. Number four, there's the advantage of burden sharing. Burden sharing. Caring for the whole church, as we're going to see in a few minutes, is a burden that God did not intend one man to bear on his own. Even the most faithful, gifted pastor needs help from other godly men in order to pay close attention to himself and to all the flock that God has entrusted to our care. That's what we read in Acts 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, plural, and he says this. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's this advantage of sharing the burden, of carrying the load. You don't do it by yourself. This plurality of eldership is able to do that. And finally, I think there's the advantage of setting an example to the church. Having a plurality of elders demonstrates that the work of the ministry is not reserved for only a select few. Instead, I think it provides an example of maturity for every man, particularly when some of the elders work ordinary jobs, right? They're not being paid by the church. I think their sacrificial service should encourage all the people of God to want to become more and more involved in the work of the ministry. Guys, I've sat on both sides of the fence. I'm not speaking out of ignorance here. I was an elder when I worked full-time as a police officer. You ask my wife, ask my kids. I know the amount of time that men who serve in that office pour into the life of the church. They're sacrificing their time. I know what it's like because I did it. And I think that serves as a mighty great example to the rest of the people of God to say, listen, if these men are devoting themselves to Christ's church, I need to devote myself to Christ's church as well. Not being paid by the church. You're paying me now. Thank you, by the way. I appreciate it. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. But that's not why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's not. Watchman Nee once said this. To place the responsibility in the hands of several brethren rather than in the hands of one individual is God's way of safeguarding His church against the evils that result from the domination of a strong personality. God has purposed that several brothers should unitedly bear the responsibility in His church, so that even in controlling its affairs, they have to depend one upon the other. They have to submit one to the other. Therefore, in an experiential way, they have the opportunity to give practical expression to the truth of the body of Christ. As they honor one another, as they trust one another to the leading of the Spirit, no one taking the place of the head, but each one regarding the others as fellow members, the element of mutuality, which is the peculiar feature of the church, will be preserved. And so there are many advantages to having a plurality of eldership in the local church. Number three, not only should elders be spiritually mature men and function as a plurality, but their task is to lead the church by shepherding the flock. Let me say four things about this. Number one, elders should provide leadership by example and by servanthood. Let me say that again. I don't think there's a greater picture of this than Jesus Christ Himself, right? Elders should provide leadership by example and by servanthood. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13 says this, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Hebrews 13:17. Let me read that again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who are going to have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. I'm going to preach about this more fully in my next message. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so elders have charge over the saints, and they're accountable to God for how they live their lives in that role. They're not to lord it over others, as the Bible so clearly teaches, but they're to be examples to the flock of God. That is so huge. When I think of that personally for myself, I say, Lord, this is such a high calling in my life. I need to be an example to the flock of God. You see that kind of servant leadership being modeled out in the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, think of this. Jesus washing His disciples' feet, taking on that position of great humility, obeying the will of the Father, serving the Father even to the point of death, and yet giving Himself over to teach and to lead His disciples, and He encourages them to do the same thing. As an elder and as elders in this church, we know from the Word of God and from personal experience what it means to live a godly life, what it means to live an exemplary life. And therefore, as we ourselves seek to follow Christ with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, we pray that you yourselves as believers would be encouraged in your own life to say, I want to follow Jesus too. We need to say with the Apostle Paul, follow me, because I follow Christ. What a high and holy calling that is. You know, there are times, of course, and I think when elders who do lead by servanthood and by example do need to exercise authority, right? Apostle Paul tells Titus that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There are times when certain practices among God's people have to be prohibited. There are times when false doctrines have to be confronted. None of those things are easy. None of those things are pleasant. But listen, guys, servant leadership should never be interpreted as soft leadership. Although an elder should never be self-willed and use his authority for personal power gain, he's got to be strong in leading the church of God in truth, which necessarily means confronting error in its every form. Number two, let me say this. Elders should actually shepherd the flock of God. That's what the Bible says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. That word shepherd is the very same word as pastor, and the work of pastoring is shared by the elders. It is impossible for me, as one single man, to properly care and shepherd the souls of every single person in a church this large. That's why God has called a plurality of eldership in the church. Pastor Noel, Bruce, Aki, Bob, and aldermen that God is going to bring into this role. And the ministry of pastoring involves doing exactly what a shepherd does for his sheep. What does he do? He knows them. He knows his sheep. He leads them. He feeds them and guides them into the rich pastures of God's Word. He guards them from ferocious wolves, both inside and outside, that would seek to devour their lives. He seeks after those that are lost and straying. He helps heal their wounds by getting them restored to Jesus Christ. He corrects those who are erring, those who have become rebellious. He rebukes by Scripture in love. He has to know the Scriptures well enough to be able to equip the saints so that they might become mature and do the work of the ministry. He's got to pray for those who are sick. He's got to pray for the needs of the whole church. He's got to learn to disciple younger men, to train them to become the future leaders of the church. And he's got to gently exhort and encourage everybody as a gentle mother would, as a tender father would, not only imparting the gospel to them, but even imparting his very life to them. In other words, shepherding the flock means this. We need to care for the flock. We need to guard the flock. We need to feed the flock. We need to bind up the flock's wounds. We need to nurse the flock back to health. We need to help the flock grow up towards spiritual maturity and seek to present every man, every woman, every young person, every child mature in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to shepherd God's flock. Number three, some elders have the responsibility to concentrate their work on preaching and teaching. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Just turn there for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, did you notice there that the Apostle Paul makes a distinction in some of the elders' roles? Although every single elder has to have the ability to be able to teach, not every elder is called to make that their primary role. And verse 18 makes it very clear that those who do preach and teach should be supported financially in their work. It takes both giftedness as well as a lot of hard work, which means time, to preach the Word of God. Guys, I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to be completely honest with you. I have never worked harder in my entire life than I have since I've been a pastor. And I worked hard as a police officer. Bruce knows. I worked hard as a police officer. I have never worked harder in my entire life. I'm not complaining. I just want you to know that. It's hard work. Those who are called by God and gifted by Him for this ministry need to devote themselves entirely to that ministry, right? Remember what happened in the early church? The apostles were being pressured by the practical needs of the saints to get involved in the practical ministry to the saints. But they told the church, we can't do that. So they advised them to select qualified men who could serve as deacons, right? Who could take that role upon their own shoulders so that the apostles might devote themselves, what? To the ministry of the Word and to prayer. So my exhortation tonight to myself and to the other elders that are here is that we need to constantly, guys, be guarding ourselves to make sure that we make the spiritual needs of the saints here the primary focus of our ministry and of our service. We need to make that the primary focus. The entire church of God is going to suffer if we fail to be faithful to that high and holy calling. Finally, number four, some elders should concentrate on administration and oversight. I think that's clearly the meaning of the text in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. They rule well, especially those whose labor is in preaching and teaching. Now, the deacons can certainly assist the elders in that role in the very same way that the first deacons in the Jerusalem church relieve the apostles from having to take care of that need. But I think clearly the elders need to lead in all those ministries, overseeing them and guiding them in a way that would honor the Lord. And so I think the Lord Jesus Christ exercises His headship over the church through a plurality of godly men that is set apart to shepherd His flock under His rule. I think that includes everything. Feeding and guarding the flock. I think it means determining church policies. I think it means making decisions about the direction and the future of the church, overseeing its finances, coming alongside ministry leaders, ministry workers to encourage them and help them, working at resolving conflicts between members. The list goes on and on and on. It doesn't mean that the elders do all that work, but they make sure that it gets done for the glory of God. So I think that's the answer to the second question. What should elders do? They should be spiritually mature men who guard themselves, who watch over their lives and their doctrine. Number two, they should be a plurality. And number three, they should lead the church of God by shepherding the flock of God. They should provide leadership by example and by servanthood. They should actually shepherd the flock of God. Some of them have the responsibility to concentrate on preaching and teaching, but together they should all concentrate on administration and oversight. And as we close, I just want to conclude by seeking to answer the third question. How are elders chosen? Remember what I said this morning. Ultimately, the church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy. It is a theocracy under the rule of Christ the head. Now, that might sound un-Canadian. It might even sound anti-Baptist. But as I said this morning, God is not a Canadian. And to my great chagrin, He's not even a Baptist. He's not. Democracy might be a great way to run our country, but can be a very dangerous way at times when it comes to running the church. As like I said this morning, I'm a firm believer in congregational church government because I believe that that's the biblical model. But having said that, we need to remember that the church is a living organism under the headship of Jesus Christ and subject to the Word of God. And as such, the church always has to be living in submission to Christ and to the Scriptures as we seek to discern God's will in requirements with what He has revealed to us in His Word. And guys, nowhere, nowhere is this more important than when it comes to the selection of those men who are going to be entrusted with shepherding the flock of God. That's a whole lot different than just taking a vote and appointing the men that happen to be the most popular in a church. Acts 20 verse 28 tells us how a man becomes an elder over or an overseer. Listen to what it says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who appoints men to that ministry? The Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God does. How did that happen in the early church? Well, originally, it was by apostolic appointment, right? The Apostle Paul didn't hold elections. He simply appointed elders. And then he later had his delegates, Timothy and Titus, do the same thing. And yet, guys, the apostles are no longer here. But we do have the apostolic witness with us, do we not? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, we have the Holy Spirit-inspired qualifications that we need to be looking for in those men who are to be appointed into that office. And our responsibility as elders, and your responsibility as a church, is to seek the face of Christ through the means of His Word in order to discern which men in this congregation, according to those texts in the pastoral epistles, are being set apart by the Holy Spirit to serve in that role. And therefore, when it comes time to vote for these men, as we do, we're really not voting for them, are we? As much as we are confirming that these men do or do not meet the biblical qualifications that are set forth in God's Word. That's why, guys, whenever we consider a new man for this office, we have him and his wife fill out an extensive 6-page document that covers everything from the elder's moral qualifications to his biblical and theological qualifications, and then we put them through an extensive interview process where those things are seriously probed so that we can make sure that when we bring a name to you as a congregation, have you either confirm or not confirm, we ourselves have done our due diligence. We would pray that you as a church would also do your very own. Just ask Bob and Janice about that process. It was a long process, wasn't it, Bob and Janice? We want men in this office that are examples of true biblical godliness. And so to answer that original question, who's running this church? Jesus Christ is. And He exercises headship in the local church through elders that are spiritually mature men, selected by the Holy Spirit of God and recognized by the Church of Jesus Christ, who through both example and servanthood are willing to shepherd the flock of God. Let me say this tonight. Like the Marines, we are looking for a few good men. I mean that from my heart. Some of you men here tonight, listen to me, men. Some of you men sitting in this room tonight might have this desire, might have this passion within your souls to one day serve the chief shepherd of this church as an elder, as an under-shepherd in his ministry. And I'm going to encourage you, in order for you to get there, what should you do? You should be growing up in personal godliness, in personal holiness. You should be seeking by the grace and power of the Spirit to live by the qualities that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5, by spending time every day in God's Word and in prayer, by having those accountability partners in your life that will sharpen you in your faith and in your obedience. I want to ask you, are you willing to count that cost? You should be shepherding your own family, setting that godly example in your own home. You should be taking advantage of those opportunities that God gives you to serve the people of God right now, building strong, caring relationships with others in this church. Will you seek to encourage them to become stronger and stronger and stronger in their faith? We need men like this in this church. We need men who are already living the life, men who are already doing the work. We need men who desire and aspire to do that fine work of overseeing the flock of God, which Jesus Christ Himself, the chief shepherd, purchased with his own blood. And let me just say this, not only do we need men who are going to aspire to that office, but we need women who are willing to follow the same chief shepherd and continue to serve him in their best way that they can to the glory of Christ. Why? Because we ultimately want a church that reflects the glory of God. We want a group of people, I want a group of people in this church who are willing to sing, as we're going to sing right now, Jesus, all to Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be, all to Jesus Christ. That is the call for us as men. That is the call for us as women. Are you willing to make that your primary focus? Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much that in your divine wisdom you have set apart that office of spiritual leadership to qualified men who will be willing, dear Lord God, to lay down their lives for the sheep, even as Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Father, I pray for the existing elders in our church. I pray for myself. I pray for Noel. I pray for Bruce. I pray for Aki. I pray for Bob. Lord, give us all the grace to be godly men. Strengthen us. Strengthen our resolve. Strengthen our passion, Lord. Help us to understand, Lord God, that we are under shepherds of Jesus Christ to shepherd this flock by servanthood and by example. Increase our strength to do this. Father, I pray for other men in this church that you may be touching even now, younger men, older men, that you may be moving in their hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would see your hand moving in their lives. I pray, Father, that they would, if they have this desire, that they would make it known to us so that we could be with them praying for them and encouraging them to move in that direction. And I pray for all of us, men, women, and young people alike, that you would give us all the grace, dear Father, to sing from our hearts and from our lives, Jesus, all for Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to surrender ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' precious name.
Please stand. Into your hands. ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender thee into your hands. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's on the end, your will that I am free.
Together as we always do on Sunday nights. Close our